if you're joining with us for the first time in a little while, we started a new series last Sunday called Drift No More. And it's our Lenten series. It's the series for Lent. And we said this last week, and if you missed it, I'll just quickly give you a little high-level recap. Lent is a little bit gnarly. It's a gnarly time of waiting for Easter. And so we've leant into that gnarliness, and we've decided to do this series, which is a little, I guess, more sort of slightly uncomfortable, naming a few things that are a little bit edgy, and hoping that it just provokes us towards something good in our faith. And so last Sunday, we talked about the fact that there's this book called The Great De-Churching. And in that book, research has come out that over the last 30 years in America, 40 million Christians have left the church. 10 million of who are called casualties. They have left due to trauma. They've left due to things that have hurt them, very legitimate things that are on the table, very legitimate stories. But 30 million, three out of the four, have left due to drift. They've left because it's a casual thing. They have just slowly let the secular vision of their lives become greater than their Christian vision. And it's that we've named it. And that's why we've called it Drift No More. Because actually the greatest casualty in the church is drift. It's this thing of slowly disappearing. We named it last week and said to drift is to leave your intended place. You have a place you intend to be, and then you realize you're not there anymore. You have drifted. So that is the series. I'd love you to check it out online. If you didn't, maybe you did already. But if you just want to catch up on all of that, go to the podcast. Today, what we are going to do is we're going to be looking at the first of four tethering points. So we've talked about how we want to tether to four things. We want to tether to Christ, the life giver. We want to tether to the church, the life-giving community. We want to tether to tradition, life-giving practices. And we want to tether to the gospel, a life-giving story. So for the next 4 weeks, or 3 weeks after this, we're going to look at each of those. Today is the first one, tethered to Christ. So I want to invite you to etu one more time. Sorry, we've got you doing a little bit of gymnastics this morning. And Matt Carney, Carnage is going to come, and he is going to read for us the scripture of today, Hebrews 6, 18 to 20. Thank you, Matt.
So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He's become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
This is the word of God for us today. Grab a seat. I'm about to age myself. Some of you will know this ad campaign. Be like Mike. There is a pressure moment in sport, which is known as a clutch moment. Have I got any sport fans who know what I'm talking about as I say the word clutch? Yeah. It's this moment that a whole game will hang on. And a clutch player is a player who, when the clutch moment arrives, when everything is on the line, they are the person who will come out. And under all that pressure, with all of that weight on, they succeed. They make the clutch play. They sink the basket or they kick the goal. They win the game. And Michael Jordan was a clutch player. When the buzzer was coming and a basket was needed, get the ball to Mike. He holds the lead still of all-time buzzer beaters in finals. 9 times he beat the buzzer, on the buzzer, sinking the basket that was needed. He holds the lead for this. And so what sports person doesn't want to be like Mike? What sports person, what young person who wants to play basketball doesn't want to be like that? And this led to a saying, which of course was helped by the marketing department of Gatorade, be like Mike. And then there's another line, drink Gatorade. But I think the sentiment is still true. Aspire to be like him. Why? Because he was the greatest. When the pressure was on, he's the one who can do the job. He will succeed. He's the best. He's the one to be like. No one else compares to him. He's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Be like him. Now, there's a special thing that happens when we have superstars like this in sport. It's the result of superstars where various sporting fields, whether it's Messi in football or whether it was our own Lydia Ko in golf, the whole game seems to lift. Kids all over the world see a superstar and they want to be like that star. So at schools and in playgrounds all over the world in the 1990s, there were kids buying Gatorade, but there were also kids who were playing basketball. They were practicing and growing in their skills because they wanted to be like their hero. The game surged. It creates a swell all around it, all across the globe. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of what? Little Mikes. Little Jordans all over the planet wearing their Bulls 23 singlets. Or if you're a pastor's kid and couldn't afford the singlet, a knockoff Bulls cap. Preaching to myself there. Now, in the wider context of our Hebrews text today, we are in the book of Hebrews today, the author is making a case, and his case is this: do not settle for anything less than the best. And for this author, the author of Hebrews, it is found in Jesus Christ. He is the greatest. We can be sure of his work. He has made the clutch play. He is worthy of our emulation. We find the superstar of the story in the book of Hebrews. We find the one who is showing us what greatness looks like, not on a basketball court, but in the matters of life in the kingdom of God. The good news that Jesus proclaimed was, look, see, turn, believe. The kingdom of God is among you. And in Hebrews, we find the author conveying this priestly pointing work from Christ, affirming it and saying, Christ has done his heavy lifting. Christ has done what he said he was going to do. He has fulfilled his work. The author of Hebrews is like that Gatorade commercial, but instead of conveying the greatness of a basketball player, it is conveying this: Christ is the greatest, and you can be like Christ. All of this to say, as a rather lofty introduction today, that as we discuss the dangers of drift, as we think about the dangers of drift together today, I want to draw us to the greatest central point of our Christian faith, something that is often too forgotten. At the core of our faith, at the core of what it is to be a Christian, is not just a set of beliefs to believe or an attendance to something every couple of weeks that we go to or a life that looks a certain way or doesn't look a certain way. At the very heart and core of the Christian journey is a person to emulate. To be a Christian is to be a little Christ. Be like Mike led to little Mikes. Well, Christ, the greatest of all time, has led to little Christs. It is to live a life where we love as Christ did. It's to live a life where we hope as Christ did. It's to live a life where we have faith as Christ did. Too often our Christian life becomes about so many other things. But today, I just want to be clear, and I want to be reminding us that the message is Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ is the one who is worthy to be like. And Jesus has already done his great things. And here we find the great tethering point of faith. The tethering point is we are not making this up ourselves. We have something to hold on to. So let's go back to our text today, Hebrews 6. I'm going to drop us in at verse 19, and I've changed the translation here. This is the New Testament for Everyone version by Tom Wright. He says this: we have this hope like an anchor, secure, solid, and penetrating into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone in ahead of us and on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the only other place in the whole New Testament that the word anchor is found is at the end of Acts, when it talks about Paul being shipwrecked. Here we have the other place where the word anchor is used. It's being used in the book of Hebrews. And there's this weird thing going on. Unlike in the book of Acts, where it's talking about a shipwreck, which is where anchors normally are being talked about, have you noticed what's going on here that's weird? The weird thing is it's talking about an anchor that is going behind a curtain. Josh, could you come and give me a hand? Could you take that and just take it up there? Yep, go for it. Don't wreck the guitar, it'll be fine. Go around. Yep, up there, that's it, up there. Keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. Yep, that's it. All right, right. Just pop it up there somewhere. Okay, perfect. Now if you go over there, there's a handle. Go over that way, yeah, yeah. Go around there. And there's a cranker handle. Go further around. Yeah, yeah. But on the wall, can you see it? And it'll crank, it'll close the curtains. This is so dramatic, bro. Can you see it? It'll be facing me. Maybe you've got it on the wrong side of the wall. Hang on. We should have briefed this bit earlier. Yeah, yeah. Okay, follow the instructions. Yep, go, 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 go. Thanks, bro. Perfect. All right, that's enough. You can come back now, Josh. Okay. My point is this. Anchors are meant to go in the sea, not behind curtains. What is going on here? Why is the author doing this? Why is the author giving us this illustration of an anchor behind a curtain? Well, it's because, and if you know the book of Hebrews, you know what I'm about to lean into here. The book of Hebrews is heavily using temple language. It's full of temple language, which is the language of the Hebrew people. They knew what this talked about. It's full of priests and of sacrifices and of curtains. It's full of courts. It's full of reference to this priest named Melchizedek. It's about worship, and it's about what was happening in the heart of the Hebrew temple. The temple language was so well known. And what is going on here is a twisting of it into its new reality in Christ. Here's how Christ has fulfilled these things. Now, the temple had different spaces. This is the second temple. This is Herod's temple, which would have been around with Jesus. When we read the Gospels, this is this massive building. Up the top there, there's two boxes. The box slightly up on the left is an American football field in reference to the floor plan of the building you're looking at. So this is about four or five times bigger than a football field. It is huge. And there's all these different courts, and the courts were very busy. They were bustling with the activity of people and offerings. There was all sorts of stuff going on. And as we track from the outside of the temple through various spaces into the middle, we find some interesting things happening. We have the outer courts, which moves to the inner courts. And from the inner courts, we move to the holy place, that big bit standing up in the middle. And then within the holy place, there was a big curtain. And behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies. And once a year, a high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and they would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, this thing, this bad boy. And this is sitting in there. And when the high priest went in, there is a Jewish tradition that speaks of when they went in, the other priests would tie a rope around their leg. Why? Because when they went in behind the curtain to be in the presence of God, God might strike them dead. And so the tradition says they tied a rope around their leg to pull them out if that happened. The other reason that there is that tradition is because they may have gotten lost and needed to follow something on the way back, like one of those Burma trails that you would have done at school or youth group or whatever, like following the thing at nighttime, a little bit like that. Now, it's just a tradition, it's not in the scriptures, but I think it helps us just to think about all of these layers today as we think of this curtain and this thing coming out of it, this anchor, this rope, all of the stuff that's going on. But the point that Hebrews is making and the text we are looking at today is this. Jesus is that great high priest. And he has gone in and placed himself like that anchor in the presence of God. He is there, a firm anchor. And we, like those priests, are tethered to what he has done, his great work. We are holding on to what is behind the curtain. The writer of Hebrews is saying this, Christ has gone in to be the great high priest forever and for all. Christ has done something that is not just from some mere moment, it is for all time. And you can grab onto the rope and you can be anchored to what he is still doing as that high priest in God's presence. You can grab this rope and you can follow it to where it leads. That is Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, a little bit more excitedly displayed to you this morning. How was that? Was that okay? Now, in our series, Exploring Drift, which is what this series is about, this is our first and most important tethering point. This is the most important one. This is the crucial one. And I'm so glad there's so many of you here today to hear this. Because all that we're about to say for the next couple of weeks all hinges on this moment today. We are tethering to Christ himself. He is the great anchor that is in the presence of God, and we are called to hold on. So a very important question to all of you today who may never have heard this question before is this: have you grabbed the rope? Have you said, yeah, I want to hold on to what he's doing? You see, we call that moment salvation. Salvation is the moment when we say, I'm done trying to just swim by myself. I want to hold on. Now, I know our community well enough to know that that's been done by a lot of us. So that's not probably heaps of us this morning. But I do want to say it nonetheless. Do you need to grab on to what Christ has done? An equally important question I want to raise today is this: are you still holding on? Are you still grabbing at this rope? Are you still following it for where it goes? Are you pulling on it tighter and holding on tighter? Or have you let it go? Has it dropped and the current is moving along somewhere else where you are currently not at the moment? Now, last week I spoke about this idea of kedging. So if you were there last week or if you listened to the podcast, you would have heard me tell the story where in naval terms, when a boat needs to move, what you can do is you can use anchors. You can put anchors out in front of the boat and you can leverage off those anchors and you can move your boat and you can keep moving the anchors out and you can keep leveraging. The idea being that you can use your tethering point to still move. And so the question that I want to offer you this morning is this: God has already offered the rope. And how do we move? Well, how we move is reliant on the fact that we have to hold on with two hands. Two hands must be held on to this rope and we will be able to go where it wants to take us. So what do I mean by that? Why two hands and why is that important? Well, I think this is where we can start to talk shop a little bit more practically. And I think this is where we could get into some little nuts and bolts this morning that will be starting to make a bit more of a difference. I want to propose this. In John 14, Jesus says these famous words that many of us will know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But have you actually stopped to think about this? I mean, this is the kind of scripture that some of us have just got like locked away as some kind of little memory verse that's cute and quaint, learned it in primary school or Sunday school, all done. But have you actually stopped to look at the mechanics of this verse? Have you actually stopped to consider what's going on here? So we've got the way. So what is the way? A way is a particular way of being in the world. It's a posture. It's a type of existence. It's one where there is the spirit at work and its fruit is on display. A way is a person who looks a particular kind of way. It's a person who is a certain type of person. And to be on the way of Jesus is to be like Jesus was. It's to be kind and merciful, patient, compassionate. It's to be a person who was love incarnate. The way of a Christian is the way of love, living it on display and in action. It's to be the way of justice, the way of right things being done. Not living in darkness, but living in light. And letting those things come out in society and in our families and those around us is to work for those good things. So it's a way. But also, Jesus says, I am the truth. What is the truth? Well, truth is a way of believing that what is right. It's a way of not being deceived by thinking the wrong things. Truth is the correct path amongst so many deceptive options. The truth is the one that will lead to flourishing. The truth is like light amongst darkness. And then lastly, Jesus says, I am the life. The life is all of this incorporated together. Truth being lived in a way of love, and love being lived in the reality of truth. Both of those things together. So you get this byproduct if you do that. You start to live in the presence of God. You come to the Father. You start to do life in the kingdom, knowing that great work that God is doing. So here's the kicker today. Here's what I really want you to notice. The way of Jesus plus the truth of Jesus equals the life of Jesus. Right action and right belief will lead to the right life. There's some theological words for this. Orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is right action. And orthodoxy, right belief, thinking of the truths, lead to a flourishing life. And what I want to say today really clearly is that these two things must be held in tension at all times. We must allow them to exist as two entirely right things, realities at the same time. We must have them both as our two hands gripped on the rope. The Christian is one who wants to experience the life of Jesus. And if you want that, then you need both of these hands holding on. These are our two hands gripped on the rope. Orthopraxy, right action. Orthodoxy, right belief. It's the two together. The life of Jesus showed this. And so to be a little Christ is to get in step with that and to follow that. Two hands, right action and right belief. Right action, right belief. This is a tethered faith holding on firm. So what happens when one of those things becomes a little more important than the other? What happens when we turn one up above the other? What happens when we tune it a little higher? I think that's the time that we're starting to loosen our grip with one of our hands. I think that's when we're letting one hand tighten up and one hand is starting to loosen. And I have witnessed as a pastor over the last 20 years, from youth group to assistant pastor today as part of the pastoring team of this church, I have witnessed time and time and time and time again when I've watched people start to take a hand off the rope. And I've watched as it begins to begin the journey of drift, as one of those things gets elevated above the other. And what happens when we take one hand off a rope? The other hand has to grab on tighter because it's taking more weight, doesn't it? How many of you experienced this for yourself? How many of you experienced it in others around you? It goes a little bit like this. Let me sketch it out for you. Let's elevate orthopraxy first. Let's start with that one. I mean, Jesus' ethic on this or that, it doesn't actually matter. Jesus was loving. Jesus was accepting. He never judged. So we'll just prod away that little bit of hard-sounding truth for now. We'll just park it away. We'll let that slip into a half-truth or a quarter-truth. We'll just turn that down. Surely it doesn't matter. We'll just relax because Jesus was all about just letting people in. So I know he said that on the Sermon on the Mount. I know he said that, but he didn't actually really mean it. As long as we are being loving, right? As long as we are being loving and as long as we're a certain way, we're doing this in the way that Jesus wants. Mark Sayers says it like this. We want the kingdom without the king. We want to have the things of the kingdom, but we don't want to do it in the way that Jesus speaks into it. So we dial down a little bit of what he's saying. We've taken a hand off the rope. And when we turn orthopraxy above orthodoxy, we are starting the journey towards drift. And if you are drifting on the rope right now with one hand clutched firmly to orthopraxy, if those arguments sound a little bit like the arguments that you use, I want to bring you a warning really gently today from the words of Jesus. Jesus said this, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus would say to you, there's another hand to put on the rope. It's truth. Put that on the rope too. You need both of these to exist together. So that's what that one can sound like. Let's talk about the orthodoxy one for a moment. Let's talk about right belief. Well, I mean, I'm sure we're believing the right thing, but let's just tighten our grip up on that a little bit. Let's squeeze a little harder. Let's make some judgment calls on who is in and who is out, on what's right and what's wrong. Let's get to the very bottom of those Greek words. Let's get right to the bottom of those Aramaic words. Let's get to the bottom of those Hebrew words. Let's get some big, thick concordances off the shelves of the library. Let's dig in for weeks and weeks and months and years and discuss what's going on in this text. Let's pull the text apart. Let's argue. Let's debate. Let's debate online. Let's show how well we know the scriptures. Let's hold on with the hand of right belief. And do we realize what happens at the expense of that? We become people that no one wants to talk to because we're mean and we lack mercy. And our lives don't seem to line up with some of the arguments we're even making. We have let go of the rope with one hand. We have turned orthodoxy over orthopraxy, and we're starting to drift. And if you are drifting with one hand on orthodoxy, please, please hear the warnings of Jesus yet again. This time, Jesus who said this, "You call me Lord, Lord, yet I do not know you, for you are far from me." See, Jesus wants both hands on the rope. And when we break the tension of the way of Jesus and the truth of Jesus, we wonder why we aren't finding the life of Jesus. We need both realities at work and held in tension. And I just want to say this as I finish this little piece. This is really hard. I'm not giving you an easy sell today. This is very hard work. Because if we put any topic on the table and try and hold it with two perspectives like that, it gets messy really, really, really quickly. And so we can be tempted to take a hand off the rope. The biblical arguments have been had over and over and over again. Conservatives bang on their Bibles and say, but this is what it says here, here, and here. And the activists have got their slogans prepared and their petitions at the ready. They point to the barriers and the gaps and the divisions and the inequalities in society around them with conviction. And they say, but justice must come here, here, and here. And so instead of our hands being gripped to a rope, pulling on the things that God is doing, instead what we have done is we've turned our hands into a fight. We're at loggerheads. Both have collided. And it seems we'll never find a winner. Can I just say, we are never going to find a winner if that's how we approach it. That is not how it's meant to be done. So many have left the faith. So many have left church. So many have left walking with Jesus because of discouragement and discontentment in what I'm speaking about today. Some of you might even be going, I know exactly what you're saying. Let me just say this. Those two sides, one is never going to win over the other. It is not going to happen. We need to see a whole new way. The whole new way is that we don't fight with two fists, but we grab on to what Christ has called us to come and grab onto. We open our hands and we take a fresh grip on this beautiful life that He has promised us in the presence of God, that He has anchored in Himself. Rather than fists, we need to grip. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Christ. So if you want to live in my life, you are going to need to hold on with orthopraxy, and you're going to have to hold on with orthodoxy. You need to have two hands on the rope. Am I preaching yet? What does it look like to have two hands on the rope? I'm finishing now. I'm concluding my talk. Well, to answer this, I want to turn to experiencing older saints who are in my life. Older saints who have shown me that it is possible to get to older age and have had two hands firmly on the rope. To me, these people are not perfect. No one ever is. But their lives do look a certain way. Let me describe it to you. Their lives have become like Christ's, so much more fully than one when it's in just one of those camps I was describing before. They seem to be okay with paradox. They are kind and they are gentle and they are patient and they are merciful. They are a certain kind of way in the world. And yet, they don't believe deceptive ideas. They don't live in half-truths. They don't rush to the newest fad. They have built beautiful, orthodox, ethical frameworks for how to flourish in life. They know what wisdom looks like. They're humble. They haven't disengaged their minds. They haven't left that behind. They've read well, often really well. They often have impressive libraries of what they have read. And their Bibles are tattered from the wear of opening it regularly and wrestling with what is inside. And, paradox, they haven't left their hearts behind. They worship and they still cry in the presence of Jesus. They pray and beat their chests and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. When actually, when you look at their life from the outside, you would say, I don't know if I can find much in you. They are compassionate towards the broken and towards the lost and towards the needs. And they give themselves generously to the causes that are around them to heal the world a little more. They are wholly engaged. Christ, who is the life giver, has been their anchor, and they have held on closely with those two hands every day of their life. Now for me, it's saints in my life that I know, like Eugene Peterson or St. Teresa of Calcutta or Dallas Willard. Saints that you probably recognize. Or it's saints that I've witnessed that so many of you have not yet met. It's Peter Bristow and Brian Kennedy and Roland Williams and Lloyd and Victoria Rankin. Names that might not mean anything to most of you, but I see this in their life. People who, no matter the culture war, no matter the sense of those fists coming together, something quietly stable and humble lives inside of them. And they are certain of living a different way amongst it all. And it's in those great saints that I see that it is possible to not be lost in the drift. And it's in those great saints that I see that it's possible to not be tribalized into just orthopraxy or orthodoxy, into those two camps, right or left. What I see is a person who can exist in the tension of both of those worlds. They have lived a faith with two hands on their rope. They have lived their hope now. They have lived what they've hoped in. They've lived the taste of the future with God. As Hebrews said, we have this hope that we are clinging to, a vision before us that has steered the course of our lives. And that is what Hebrews is trying to convey. When we hold on, we can taste the future now. We can taste what God is doing in the presence of God with Jesus. And we will not have the full meal. It will not be the full meal, but we can have some entrees. And we can start to taste what's going on. How? Because Christ is anchored there. And if we have a firm grip on what he is doing, we too will be able to be secured to where he is anchored. And so in closing, I have a benediction for you this morning. We are to drift no more. That's the name of our series. And how are we to do that a little today? By being tethered to the great high priest who has gone and placed himself like an anchor forever in the presence of God for us to hold on to. Now, Josh, I need you to do one last thing. Again, dramatic. I'm loving it. Are you loving it? Can you go and can you open the curtain? Because those of you who know Hebrews well, you'll know that this is not the end of the story. But Hebrews goes on to talk about how Christ did an amazing work. Where he what? He tore open the curtain. So when Christ, oh yes. This is high budget stuff at Central Vineyard today, team. Perfect, Josh, thank you. Thank you so much, Josh. Can we give Josh a round of applause? So I hope you can see it, but look at that anchor. There it is. And what I've been trying to say today is that there is good news amongst us. To drift no more is to realize that there is an anchor. There is a tethering point, and it is Christ. The question is, how are you holding on? And all of us have the agency and the decision to make there. But the question still remains. How are you holding on? My benediction to you, my blessing to you would be this. Grab on with both hands. Grab on with both hands. Both. Because it is true. To experience the life of Jesus, we need the way of Jesus and the truth of Jesus. And together, we will have a better grip. Amen.